chapter 12. The whole chapter is our text for the day. I'll read right now verses 1 through 7. But I'll warn you that I am going to read that long list of kings at some point during this message. Joshua chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all the eastern side of the Arabah. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, he ruled over Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. He also ruled over the eastern Arabah, from the Sea of Kinnereth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward, below the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Selekah, and all of Bashan, to the border of the people of Geshur and Maakah, and half of Gilead, to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your word once again. And we come here and we look at this word and we see all these names and we see this list and we praise you. And we pray that you would teach us by your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going to have Henry read that list of Hebrew names, but he's not well today. After World War II, the world was changed. There were a lot of things that were changed about the world. One of them was the enemy of the West. We went from trading our fears of the Nazis to having fears of the commies, the communists, the Reds, the Pinkos. They became the great boogeyman of America and the West. And one of the expressions of this great geopolitical fear was called the domino theory. Political scientists came up with this domino theory in the 1950s, and I must tell you that they created this theory out of ignorance. The theory was this: if one country in Asia, particularly Southeast Asia, goes communist, then the rest will fall like a bunch of dominoes, one leaning upon the other and going down and down and down until all of Southeast Asia was communist. Very simply, if Indonesia, which was the focal point, if Indonesia went communist, all of Asia would soon be communist. It's why, one of the reasons, that we got into Vietnam. But it doesn't take into account one very, very large factor, and that's national chauvinism or patriotism. And this is expressed sometimes in the fact that these political scientists didn't recognize that all the peoples of Asia didn't necessarily like one another. The Chinese and the Vietnamese and the Cambodians all have different philosophies, somewhat different backgrounds, different leadership, just because they were Asian didn't mean that they were all going to follow the same political philosophy and gang up on the U.S. But the domino theory is one of the reasons that you, some of you who are old enough, had fallout shelters. Fear that they were just going to fall and fall and fall, and all the rest of the world would be communist instead of just France. The domino theory, though, is what we see here in this chapter, isn't it? One king after another, down, 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 conquered, land possessed. And when we look into this chapter, what we're going to see is that Joshua and Israel conquered and occupied the promised land. Today we fight a different battle against a powerful foe. Yet the same God, the one true God, is on our side. We must fight the good fight for His glory. But the victory is already His. So you saw the outline, I think, if you turned over the back of your bulletin, and it's a very simple outline. East side, west side, all around the town. Let's look first at the east side. Verse 6. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. You see, what we have here in this chapter is a summary of all the conquest of Israel regarding the promised land. Going back to Moses. Now, this is a book about Joshua, but we're going back to Moses, his, Joshua's mentor and predecessor. Many commentaries and many preachers have simply skipped over this chapter, labeled it as unimportant. Even John Calvin wrote that this chapter does not need a lengthened exposition. Now, some of you may want to write this down. I disagree with Brother Calvin here. Gasps and nods and okay. Yeah, Brother Calvin was a little short-sighted on this. This chapter is an exposition regarding the goodness of God to His undeserving people. Let's take a look at it. First, still on the east side, a history of the promise. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took." They took over east of the Jordan. Some translations say, "to the rise of the sun," which is poetic. But in either case, it means this is east of the Jordan. What land is that? Well, it's the land that had been promised to Abraham some 500 to 600 years before. Same land. Listen as I read from Genesis chapter 12. Verses 5 to 7. Genesis 12, 5 to 7, and then I'm going to read in chapter 15. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew, Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Over in Genesis chapter 15, we read verses 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." All those tribes of people, their land was to be the land of the people of Israel. God promised it. Isn't that the same land that Moses conquered on the east side of the Jordan River? Absolutely. This is, you see, a memorial passage. This whole chapter is a memorial chapter. Now, what's a memorial? Well, in writing, it's a record. If you have a phone conversation with someone that's important to you, and you don't want them to forget that they promised something, you memorialize that phone conversation. You write it up by hand, or you type it up, or you put it in your computer and you email them a copy which says, "This is what you said." And it's in writing. You've memorialized it. That is what God is giving us here. It's a memorialization. He's memorialized the triumphs of Israel, because the triumphs of Israel are the triumphs of our God. Triumphs which could not have happened unless God had fought for his people. So that's a little history of the promise. But what about a list of the recipients? Again, chapter 12, verse 6. The Lord gave their land, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. A small portion of Israel was allotted this land on the east side of the river. This was, if you will, a prelude of what we were going to see on the other side of the river. The lands that were received by the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were rich, fertile lands. They asked that they could have this portion on the east side of the Jordan. And you may remember that Moses said, "Yes, you can have that, but your troops must cross the river with the rest of Israel for the conquest of the lands on the west side." They were not technically yet in the promised land. They weren't on the other side of the river yet. But Moses, you see, knew that he was not going to cross that river. And he showed Joshua here what he must do when he conquered the land on the west of the river. He must divide it among the various tribes and allow them to settle their own lands. Lands that had been given by God. So that's the east side. Let's cross over. Let's go to the west side. Verse 7. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan. We've crossed over the river. You may remember that a few weeks back we talked about that, what a major task it was for Israel to cross this river. It was a wide river, and it was at flood stage. And they had to step into that river and have faith that God was indeed going to stop up the waters, which he did. And now we get to this list. It looks like another long, boring list. But it's not. It's especially not a long, boring list if you're one of the participants. On either side. This, my friends, is history. This is a list of history. This is like going to the History Channel on your television, only this is all right. Many of us were glued to the TV or to the internet last Tuesday night going into Wednesday morning, when the first of those miners in Chile who had been trapped for 68 days began to rise to the surface. And another historic event we saw on that day was the press was polite. You didn't see them rushing in and sticking microphones in people's faces and jostling one another. This was an amazing scene. And the whole world watched it. And the whole world heard that president of Chile give thanks to God for this occurrence. Would that we had a president like that. But I'm not going to get political. I keep praying for that president. Likewise, when the towers came down in New York City on September 11, 2001, many of us stayed in front of the television for a week. It was on everywhere, and every new little piece of information was explained and explored. And we watched historic events. We were almost compelled to watch on both occasions. Some of us who are a little bit older remember watching that cavalcade in Dallas as well. Didn't get as much coverage because there wasn't as much technology then, but we watched it over and over again as they showed us the films of John F. Kennedy being assassinated. And many of us were amazed or aghast, or shocked, or curious. Well, what we have in this chapter is more shocking, more important, more amazing, more miraculous than any of those events. What do we know about these events? Well, we know about the leader. The leader was Joshua, the successor to Moses, another generation separated from Abraham, but with the same promise, the same land having been promised. Now, we often note that Caleb was a very old yet energetic man. In fact, we'll look at that next week, God willing. But have you ever considered that Joshua was his contemporary? Joshua was the other spy. The two faithful spies that came back, who had been sent into the land of Canaan by Moses and came back and gave a good report. A report saying that God is faithful, we can take him. Whereas the rest of the spies said, oh golly, they're so big and they got so many weapons. Let me gird up my skirt so I can run. But no, Joshua and Caleb came back and they said, God is with us. We can do anything. We can do whatever he tells us that we can do in his power. So Joshua was the same age as Caleb. He was in his 80s when these people were out there fighting against all these kings. How long did that take? Well, we don't know for sure, but many commentators figure it's somewhere around 18 years. So Joshua was probably in his 60s when they crossed the river, fought all these kings for approximately 18 years. So he's in his 80s at the retelling of this history here. We also know from chapter 24 that he was 110 years old when he died. Probably ready for a fight. That's a lot of years of trust. We know that Joshua messed up from time to time, as all of us are likely to do as well. But we also know that all those years he was a faithful and obedient follower of the God of the covenant. We should all seek to emulate the muscular faith of Joshua and Caleb. How do we do that? Well, that's a subject for a few minutes from now. First, after looking at the leader, we have to look at the losers. Picking up at verse 7. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. Their lands Joshua gave as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their tribal divisions. The hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the desert and the Negev, the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai near Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharan, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshaf, one. The king of Taanach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goyim in Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. 31 kings in all. Boy, it seems even longer when you read it out loud, doesn't it? But in a sense, that makes the point. All these kings were defeated by little Israel. Hallelujah. These are all the kings that were trampled under the feet of the army of Israel. Now, some of these kings led small cities or small city-states. Some of these kingdoms weren't much more than villages. It's true. Then you had Bethel and Ai, which were a good bit larger. You see, each village in that day had its own leader, and in grandiose fashion, they called themselves kings. None of these kings, though, great or minor, bowed the knee to the one true God. Therefore, each was conquered and dispossessed, or worse. So that's the west side, east side, west side, all around the town. The east side of the River Jordan was conquered and occupied. The conquest of the west side was well underway. The people had a land. But were they to be content simply occupying, simply moving in? Are we to be content with that? Again, we turn to the book of Genesis, and this time chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." This was after the whole thing with Noah and his ark, and they came to land again. And then in verse 7, we read it again, just a few sentences later. "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." God's telling Noah, spread out. Become the people of the earth. Now, do you think that we're supposed to increase the number of evil people on the earth? Is that how we're supposed to increase? Is that how we're supposed to spread the population with lots more evil people? Not likely. Not likely. Did not God also say in Matthew 28:19, verse that most of you know, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Disciples. Disciples of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We're not supposed to increase and multiply pagans. We're supposed to increase the number of Christ followers. We are to spread the word. What word? The word of the Lord, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an organization to which I belong, which often asks its members, "What did you do today to RTI? What did you do today to reach, teach, and inspire?" Well, that's a good question for us, isn't it? What did you do today? What will you do today to reach somebody for Jesus Christ? To teach them and to be an inspiration for them by your life. Reach, teach, and inspire. This is our job as Christians. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, it says this. Henry read this earlier in the service. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight the good fight. And as we close, I want to take a look at the two elements in that exhortation. Fight the good fight and hold on to eternal life. First, the good fight. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are full of military, martial references. Christians are exhorted to fight. They're exhorted to stand firm. We're told to resist the devil. By the way, what happens, according to God's word, when we resist the devil? He will flee. That's right. Just as the enemies fled before Israel when God said, go and conquer and possess that land, the devil will flee also if we fight and we stand and we resist. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 and 5, 3 to 5, we read this. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The assumption there is that we do wage war. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What are those strongholds? Those strongholds are people standing up against God, trying with their intellect, with their trickery, with their chicanery, to teach us false doctrines, to lead us astray, to lead us back into the bad life. This is today's battle. We are to demolish the strongholds of the devil, beginning in our own lives, beginning with ourselves. We are to defeat the hold of Satan on our lives so that we may show others what it's like to be one of his. We must throw off the sins in our lives. But then, you know, you might ask, well, what sins? And there are people who still ask that. They say, I don't steal. I haven't murdered anybody. And in fact, right at the moment, I'm not even involved in adultery. But do you hold on to pride? Do you gossip or slander? Are your internet habits something that you would like to have Jesus standing over your shoulder looking at? We need to get clean. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that we should live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That is a battlefield. Because I know that there are times when, hypothetically, I might like to be involved in some sin. Whether it be sloth or theft or whatever. For most men, pornography comes to mind. But I can't do that. And by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, I won't do that. And I will allow people to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God in me. So that even when they accuse me of being a crackpot and want to take me to jail for being a Christian, they'll still know there's something different and something good in this person that we're persecuting. Just as Pontius Pilate knew there was something good and great and wonderful and godlike about the one whom he persecuted, our Lord Jesus Christ. fight the good fight. But secondly, we are to hold on to eternal life. Well, what exactly does that mean? It means that we should receive the promise of eternal life as a prize. It means that we should run hard, work hard, squeeze it. Don't let it go. We're not going to get eternal life because we work hard and grab it and hold on to it and squeeze it. But once we've got it, we should hang on. Eternal life is the inheritance of the Christian. Cherish it and act like someone who knows where you're headed. Where are you headed?
Glory. Yeah, amen.
To glory. Hallelujah. We're headed to glory. Does somebody who's headed to glory walk around with his chin on his knees all the time? Does he walk around like he's got scoliosis of the spirit? Be confident. If you are his, he is going to take you home to be with him forever. People who know their eternal destiny and know that it's the right one, the good one, glory, they don't slouch around and hide in the dark and live lives of sin. They have their chins up. They have their spirits up. And they focus on Jesus. Now, there are times when we all get down. Satan's got a lot to do with that. He wants us to be down. He wants us to walk around looking like Cleopas on the Emmaus Road. Jesus walked up to him and said, "Hey, why is your face so downcast? Why do you look like such a grouch? Such a Grinch?" Christians, you're going to heaven. So when you walk out of here, you act like that. Not arrogant, but confident. Boasting, but not of yourself. Boasting of what he has done. Just as he defeated those kings, that long list that I just read, he will defeat your kings, the kings in your life. Does that mean we won't take casualties? No. We will, in fact, because we're promised that this is a tough life for Christians. But glory's coming. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, it says, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." What's that a picture of? Jesus being the victor over all the kings, all the principalities and powers, and handing it over to God the Father. And all the dominoes will have fallen. All the earth will be the Lord's. What a day to be in the Lord's army. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the promises that you make and keep. We give thanks for this memorial passage in which you show us that long list of kings and tribes that by your power Israel was able to defeat. We claim your promise that you will do the same for us in our lives, and give thanks in advance in Jesus' name. Amen.